Okay, Proverbs 16. Let's take a look at verse 1. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Preparation of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. One of the things I think we can really see from this, God has given us free will. Whose responsibility is it to prepare our heart? It's ours. Yeah, this is our responsibility to do this. He's not going to take control of our hearts and force anything upon us. I think this is one of those verses, and I've never thought about using this one before, but it does show that the idea of irresistible grace, the Calvinistic idea, is simply not true. We make the decision as to what we're going to do. We purpose in our hearts. And when you phrase it that way, who does it remind you of? Old Testament. Purpose in his heart. Daniel, absolutely. You go to Daniel chapter 1, verse 8, and see that he did that very thing. He made the commitment, the purpose in his heart, that he wasn't going to defile himself with the things that the king had presented to him. He was going to remain pure and remain true to the tenets of Judaism. He wasn't going to do any of those defiling things. If my heart is going to be dedicated to the ways of the Lord, I'm going to have to make it so. God will not force me to do that. It should go without saying, but I still think we need to say it. This tells us we can control our hearts, right? We have the responsibility and we have the ability to do it. So if I say, well, you know, I don't feel like I'm getting anything out of this worship anymore. I think we ought to change our acts of worship. Is the acts of worship, is that the problem? What needs to be changed? And my heart is the problem. There's nothing wrong with the worship that's going on, the acts of worship that God has given us. The change needs to occur in my heart. And can I do that? From this verse, obviously, I can. I mean, similarly, if someone were to say, you know, I just don't love my spouse anymore, well, then fix it. Can I change that? Can I change my heart? I certainly can, and I have a responsibility to do that. The second part of the verse, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. If we prepare our hearts according to the ways of the Lord, I think there are two ways we can take this. Number one, we'll answer according to His Word. It'll be His Word that we give as our answer for everything we do. If we're diligent in preparing based on His instructions, then that's how I'll answer, based on His instructions. I think there's another way of looking at it too, that even though we think out our own plans, ultimately who's going to judge? God will, and everything is going to have to come before Him. So whatever our tongues speak, the Lord is the one who's going to judge it as righteous or unrighteous. If you mark your places, turn to Romans 2. Let's look at a couple verses there. Romans 2, let's start in verse 6. Actually, go back to verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So again, that end judgment will be His, and it will be based on the things that we choose to do and in our heart the decisions that we make. Any comments on any of that? Whole section, Norris.
I was just thinking, you know, until we stop thinking that we can solve problems, you know, until we stop thinking that we can solve problems, you know, take heed to God's word and stop thinking that we all able to solve our problems and stuff like that the way we want to, then we don't always continue to have those problems.
Yeah.
You know, because we have to look at God's word and it teaches us how to solve things and, you know, go to Him and prayer stuff. But we always think that we can solve the problem, and when we do it our way, it never ought to.
Yeah, it's ironic that God's been telling us that for thousands of years. It's not in man to direct his own path, and every time he tries, he gets in trouble. And it's always been that way. That's a great point. Chuck?
There's a country song, I know I'm going to get this wrong. It says, it's some long lines of, one of God's greatest gifts is unanswered prayers. Man don't always know the best thing for him when he's praying. He may be praying for something that he wants or wants to go in a certain direction, but that might not be in God's will or God's direction. So sometimes what we ask for is not what God wants, and that would be a good thing because he knows better than man. That goes back to the heart. Man's heart thinks on what man thinks, but not necessarily always on what God wants it to be.
I think one of the points, and Brother Holly did the gospel meeting for us, that he brought up, he said, you know, if you always pray according to God's will, Lord, whatever your will is, let it be done, your prayers will always be answered. And that, I mean, it's a good point. If we are willing to bend ourselves, our will, to God's will, then that's what he wants, and that will come to pass. But yeah, absolutely. There's some times that we think what's best, and it may not be. So, good. Okay, verse 2. All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. This is kind of similar to the point we just looked at and what Norris brought up. Before I mention anything else, just Isaiah 55. I think a good place to go when you're talking about this idea. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Someone would like to read those for us when you get there. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9.
For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts.
Thank you, Steve. We can talk ourselves into anything. We can justify just about everything if we tinker with it long enough. None of that fools God. I might can talk myself into anything, but it's right or it's wrong according to his will, and I can't trick him in that. I think it's interesting, and we've mentioned it before, you go back to the period of the judges. What did they do in the period of the judges?
What was right in their own eyes.
Whatever they felt was right, for there was no king in Israel at that time. Every man did what he thought was right, did what was right in his own eyes. So what was the land like during that period? Yeah, chaos for a lot of the time, and then because of constant oppression, the people would slip into sin, and God would send someone to oppress them. And then after a period of time subjected to that oppressor, they would cry out and ask God for help. God would send a deliverer to them. The deliverer, the judge, would deliver them, and so they would repent for a while, and then what would they do?
Fall back their old ways.
They would start chasing after false gods again, and so that cycle continued and continued through the period of the judges. They did what was right in their own eyes for so many, or in so many different ways. There's a saying. Oh, go ahead, Bill. Sure.
Yeah, not only being able to justify anything yourself, you can find others that will agree with you.
Absolutely.
And sometimes the majority.
Yeah. Yeah. And we see that's the case now. I mean, in a lot of popular issues, if you go with what the majority is saying, it's certainly not going to be what God is saying, but you'll find plenty of support and people who would encourage you in doing those things that aren't right. What does that change about God's word? The majority rejects it. It doesn't. And, you know, We can sway other people. You know, it's the old saying, you can fool all the people some of the time, some of the people all the time, but you can't fool all the people all the time, and you can't fool God any of the time. So, you know, you can fake people out for a while. You can trick me and I can trick you. It doesn't change anything about God's word. It is eternal and it's established. Good. Any thoughts on that?
No. It's something that you see all the time that God don't work quick enough to solve my problem. So that's why we feel that we have to go ahead and do a couple. Like we see in the Bible, talk about being patient about certain things. We don't want to be patient and wait on God. And so we go and do something rational, do something, and we do something that hurt ourselves. But like I said, the world is, God don't work quick enough for us.
Yeah.
And we see that all the time.
It is, and it seems especially true now, but it hadn't it always been that way? I mean, Abraham and Sarah, I mean, isn't that what part of the problem was? They didn't want to wait for God to do what he said, so they took matters into their own hands, and then they had a big old mess after as a result of that. So man has been doing that for a long time. Good. Any other? Verse 3. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. Verse 4. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Verse 3 there. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. He gives us freedom of choice, as we've talked, but he also gives us guidance. He doesn't just sort of say, all right, you choose, and then leave us, I mean, throw us to the wolves. He gives us the right path to follow. If you go back in this book, back to Proverbs 3, one of the first things we talked about when we began our study in Proverbs 3, verses 5 through 7 is this idea. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. So He's given us the right way. And if we'll humble ourselves and accept it, we will do what's pleasing in His sight. He will be with us. He'll bless us in that. Psalm 119, verse 105, we see that He will guide our footsteps. He will light our path. So, but there's a difference between lighting our path and making us walk it. He won't do that. He will light our path. His word will, if we'll take it and use it. He's given us everything we need to know to please Him. But still, is there some responsibility that falls on my shoulders? Yeah, I have to actually do it. In addition to giving us His word, He's also given us a perfect example. He's deity made flesh. His Son showed us how to do it right, how to walk the right path. So we've got the written example. We've got a flesh and blood example, if you will. But it's still ours to choose or reject. I don't have to accept it. I can reject it, and unfortunately many do. Verse 4. The Lord has made all for Himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. I've seen this verse twisted, so let's talk about it. He's going to make the ultimate decision, right, regarding everything. He's Creator, so He's in charge of everything. But that doesn't mean that He made certain men to be wicked, that He just made their heart wicked and they couldn't resist against that at all. It does mean that God made an end even for the wicked. He is in charge of how they will end up. But of course, who puts them there? I mean, who puts the wicked in wickedness?
They do.
They make the choice to go there. Let's put a couple verses with it. I don't want to just say this without putting some scripture with it. Turn to Ecclesiastes 7. What I hope we'll see from this and then from Ezekiel 28... God made men upright. They sin when they choose to sin. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Truly, this only have I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And if you will, turn to Ezekiel chapter 28. We'll look at verse 15. Ezekiel 28, verse 15. If you go back up to verse 12, you realize he's addressing the king of Tyre. And that's who this is directed toward. Down in verse 15 is the point I want us to look at. It says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you." So, you put Ecclesiastes 7, 29 here with Ezekiel 28, verse 15. How was man made? Righteous, pure, holy. I mean, any of those words, they're right. But then what happened? Yeah. He chose to do them. He followed after those. If you look at verse 16 there, "By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within." So it wasn't always that way with the king of Tyre. When he was born, he was pure. But then over time, through his actions, he became involved in sin, and then that sin was attributed to him. We talk a lot of times about the end that God makes for the righteous, the reward and the peace, that heavenly reward. He makes an end for the unrighteous too. And let's read 2 Thessalonians. I know I've got you guys turning to a lot of different places this morning, but I just want us to see some of these things that are described for us. God has made an end for the unrighteous too, and it's a terrifying one. 2 Thessalonians 1. And someone will read verses 7 through 9 for us.
And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, inflaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might.
Thank you, Chuck. That is he in control of how their end will come, of what will come to those? Yeah, there's no way to escape that. If I am unrighteous, if I don't serve him like I should, that will be my end. There's no way for me to get out of that other than obeying him. So he certainly does have control over the end. But again, who puts me there? If that ends up being my fate, why am I there?
Because you put yourself there.
Because I chose it. Yeah, I mean, that's it. God didn't force me there. He didn't want me there. But he will allow me to send myself there. And he will pass that judgment. But again, it's our decision. We make it in our heart. We make the choice as to whether we'll obey him or if we won't. Good. Any thoughts before we go on to verse 5?
Job is a good example. I mean, of anybody, he was given all the opportunity to sin against God, and he did not. Yeah. I mean, he was lost his whole family, lost everything. But he's a good example for us. Now, look at what he went through. But yet he stood firm with his faith.
Yeah, it is possible, and we have the example of Jesus who never sinned. We might try to say, well, you know, that's deity. That's no excuse. He still lived sinlessly. But then you've got examples like Job, who I've never been through anything like Job went through. I mean, you talk about crushing your spirit. And yet he was still faithful. He refused to curse God even when all that's happened, even when his wife tells him he should. So, yeah, good example there. Okay, let's look at verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. Again, what's an abomination?
Really a disgust.
Yeah. That's it. Something that disgusts God is an abomination to him. And here it's talking about those who are prideful in heart. And we've spent some time on this, so I won't necessarily spend a lot more. But even if they join forces with others, what does it change?
Nothing.
None will go unpunished. I mean, you can, and Norris and Chuck brought this idea up with the majority. You can get everybody on your side, and it still doesn't make it right. It's still not going to go unpunished. People may join hand in hand to support abortion. None will go unpunished. People may join hand in hand to support homosexuality now. What does it change? And again, this is not something that we should take lightly. Those things, we should try to teach those who would follow those things, because we want them to come out of it. We want them to repent and change. And I love the example in 1 Corinthians. You've got Corinthians who were caught up in sin. And what happened?
They attained after they obeyed the gospel.
They were washed. They were justified. They were sanctified. They weren't those things anymore. So can we put them away? Absolutely we can. And that needs to be our goal, is to show others that they can and encourage them to do so. Certainly that's what God wants. Good. Anything on 5 that you want to bring up? Okay. 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. It's interesting you've got a connection between mercy and truth. Where does the mercy come from?
God.
It's God's mercy. It's his willingness to be merciful. Without that willingness, you know, what can we do? We would be hopeless. And it's his truth. We obtain his mercy when we submit ourselves to his truth. And then notice the word that's used there. When that happens, atonement is provided. Back in the days of Solomon, when he was writing this, atonement would have come through sacrifices and adherence to the law of Moses. Today, our iniquities are atoned by the blood of Christ. And so when we are in Christ, when we come in contact with that blood through obeying the gospel, the atonement, and again, you look at that word, atone, at one, brought back together with God, that happens when our sins are washed away. So if you look back at verse 6, though, the second half of that, what starts that whole process?
Fear of the Lord.
Absolutely.
Knowledge.
Yeah, absolutely. That is how Proverbs started with us, the fear of the Lord. If we don't have that, none of that other stuff is going to come in. I will never repent if I don't fear the Lord and have proper respect and honor. Now, I want to be fair. I do think a lot of times that word means reverence and honor to the Lord. But fear also means fear. I do need to fear His wrath, because what can I do to stand against it? I mean, we've seen time and time again, and Chuck brought up, I think it was the other night, Jonah, Wednesday night when we were talking about it. Where are you going to go? I mean, where are you going to run, Jonah? You can't even get in a ship and go the opposite way. You can't outrun Him. So, again, this fear of the Lord is what will start all of this. Verse 7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I think this is the very same idea that we see in Romans 12, if you'll turn over there. And we've mentioned it before in our studies. It's a good reminder. Romans 12. Let's start in verse 18. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. So let's put 19 with it as well. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That should define me. That should define how I am trying to live. And we've acknowledged before, with some, they just don't want to be at peace. And that's the case. Even when the apostles went out and they were teaching truth, were there some who didn't want peace? So what were they commanded to do?
Shake the dust off their feet and leave them.
Go find somebody who did want peace with God. And, you know, you don't get in a fist fight with them. You know, I don't need to kill them on the spot. Just move on. Find a heart that will accept truth and go and work with that one. Verse 20. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I need to be better at that, just quite honestly. Because a lot of times when you see someone who doesn't want it, you just get angry and you may shake the dust off your feet, but you carry some grudge with you, and that's not the idea here. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Try to do good, even unto your enemies. Because what happens when you do that?
Sometimes it will change them.
Sometimes it does. It is a lot harder to hate somebody who shows love for you than it is. What if somebody hits you with an attitude? A lot easier to hate them. You know, that's a knee-jerk reaction. So if we are doing good, even to those who wrong us, there's a lot better chance that there can ultimately be peace. And peace between us and them, and that's good. But ultimately what we want is peace between us and God and them and God as well. So doing good will give us a lot more opportunities than being hateful towards someone else.
Take it as a learning example. I mean, when you go out and you have someone that acts that way, you do your best you can, and like you said, you know, dust your feet off. But take what has just happened with that particular person, file that back in your mind, and develop a way of going to the next person you talk to. Maybe you'll have a better way or a different approach, and may have better results.
Yeah, I would like to hope that I'm better at studying people now than I was 13 years ago. I hope I am. I was terrible then. You know, they're... Hopefully I've learned from some mistakes that have been made over the years since becoming a Christian. We should grow, and we should remember those things that maybe didn't go the way we wanted them to. Good. Any other thoughts? Okay, first thing. Better is a little with righteousness than vast revenues without justice. And we've seen this idea yeah, there's so many times where the poor may envy the wealthy. But a lot of times the rich may be the one in worse shape when it comes to spiritual and emotional things. If you go back to chapter 15, verse 16, better is a little with fear of the Lord than great treasure with trouble. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fatted calf with hatred. So these physical things are certainly not the end-all and be-all. And eternal success, it doesn't come through physical stuff. It comes through righteousness. So we need to certainly see that and put our emphasis on the spiritual things. Okay, let's look at 9. This is a very similar idea. It's actually presented 3 times in this chapter. This is what we started with in verse 1. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God will... You tell me. How does God direct our steps?
Through His Word.
Yeah, okay. This is, again, this is not the idea of irresistible grace that the Calvinist would teach. This is, He has given us a path. He's given us a guide. But again, I have to use it. I have to take it and accept it as being true and then follow it for it to work for me. Okay. Let's talk about verses 10 through 13 in a group. If someone will read those for us, please.
An oracle is on the lips of a king. His mouth does not sin in judgment. A just balance and scales are the Lord's. All the weights in the bag are His work. It is an abomination to kings to do evil, for the throne is established by righteousness. Righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right.
Okay. God has given government its ability, its authority to rule, right? We know that. We can go and actually turn to Romans 13. Let's enforce it with the verse. With God giving that authority, both parties have responsibilities. Both the ruler has responsibilities to God and to the people, and the subjects have responsibilities to God and to the rule. So let's look at the idea, verse 1 of chapter 13 in Romans. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Who gave Nebuchadnezzar the power to rule over Babylon? God did. He established him. And so all authorities are given that power by God. Now, since they've received that power from God, how should they use it?
Wisely.
Yeah. What are some other ways?
Righteously, justly.
Justly, righteously, wisely. These things that would be pleasing, the decisions that they make should be in accordance with those things that are pleasing to God. Does that always happen?
No.
Have faithful people ever lived under evil rulers in the history of this world? Did Jesus live under evil rulers?
Yes.
Caesar. I mean, come on. Yes, that was a mess. And yet, what did he do toward Caesar's laws? As long as they didn't violate God's word, what did he do? Taxes, for example.
Right under Caesar, what is Caesar's?
He obeyed the authority that Caesar passed down. Now, verse 12, the throne is established by righteousness. We talked about abomination earlier. When rulers commit wickedness, it is an abomination. God has given them the authority and He's given them responsibility and He expects them to use it in a way that would benefit the people. If you go back to Romans 13, what are some of the responsibilities of the rulers? You remember, what are some of the things they're to do? Yeah, they wield the sword against the evildoer. They strike fear into the heart of those who would do evil. That's certainly part of their responsibility. So if a throne is established by righteousness, what happens when there's no longer righteousness around a ruler's throne? It may not be established for very much longer. That is a danger, and we've seen that in the past. God rose up Assyria. He had a purpose for them, right? And even when they repented in the days of Jonah, he stayed his hand in the wrath that was coming against them. But after that, they went back to their old ways. They continued doing what ultimately happened to Assyria? They fell. Enter Babylon. We talked about Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was their greatest king. After him, it just sort of fell to pieces. He raised him up. He used him for a purpose. And then when they went back to their false gods, Marduk and all the other ones they worshiped, what happened to them? Enter Medo-Persia. I mean, we can do this all night, right? We can continue going through. God gives them power and raises them up. But when they fall into worldliness, oftentimes they are brought down. They shouldn't expect his protection if they refuse to honor him. And certainly it's something that should scare us. Sin is a reproach to any nation. We've seen that already in this book as well. So what do we need to be doing then? What's our responsibility as citizens?
Pray for the Lord Jesus.
Absolutely. Be the right example. Be a godly example, even if people don't want to hear it. And pray for those who are in position. You know, we can convince ourselves that it's hopeless. We can. It is easy to fall into this negativity and say, well, it's just hopeless, and there'll never be any good leaders, and nobody cares about God. Assyria repented. I mean, Nineveh, capital of Assyria, repented at the words of Jonah. If those guys can repent. Remember, we talked about some of the examples of what they did and the brutality that the Assyrians visited on their enemies and former allies. If they can repent, can nations of the world today repent? They can. And I need to remember that, because that pessimism doesn't do anybody any good. Again, we're not to be blind, but we are to pray. We are to be the good examples that we should be. Sin is a reproach to nations. Verse 13. Righteous lips are the delight of kings, and they love him who speaks what is right. From God's perspective, he demands integrity in everyone. There is no excuse for lying. There is no excuse for scheming and dishonesty. The rulers are not above this. We're not above it either. Certainly has no place in the life of a Christian. Now, verses 14 and 15 show the response of the righteous to kings. As messengers of death is the king's wrath, but a wise man will appease it. In light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a cloud of the latter rain. Righteous people respect and obey their monarchs. They do. And they always have. Jesus' example is perhaps the best that we'll ever be able to think of. They obey the laws of the land. They keep the will of the king. They serve him properly, that his favor may be upon them. But you know it's coming. What is the but? But, Acts 5, verse 29. What is, you keep the commands of the king, unless what happens?
It's not contradictory to the Lord's.
We must obey God rather than men. We must do that. And that is the case if a government demands us to do something sinful. As Christians, can we do it? No, we can't. And that's not being disrespectful toward the king. That is simply being respectful toward the high king. We answer to him first and foremost. If the ways of the civil authorities don't violate his law, then what am I required to do? I have to obey them. It's not optional. So, you know, if it doesn't violate God's laws, then I need to be obedient to those things. If they do, then I have to follow God. And it's really, it is as simple as that. Any comments on that? Okay.
Well, that's what I was going to talk about. Kings and rulers, you know, sometimes you get to, but you think in your mind, you pray for those people who don't want, you know, them to succeed and stuff. But when you pray for people like that, their heart changes. They have everybody.
Yeah.
You know, and sometimes you don't think that's not possible. Like you said, but you have to pray and then lead up to God. Because like you said, like everybody's heart will change.
I think there's one other side to it that we could look at, and we may not want to, but we talked about earlier, Chuck brought it up, praying with God's will in mind, that God's will be done, whatever the case is. It may be his will that some bad times come. And you know, we look at that and we think, oh no, why in the world would he want that? That's terrible. But when persecution came to the Jerusalem church, what was the end result? The gospel leaves Jerusalem and goes to Samaria and then goes to Asia Minor and then goes all over the place. So it was awful in the sense of the persecution, but it was amazing in the sense that now the gospel's getting spread everywhere. Could God do something along those lines again? Could he use persecution to spread his gospel to play? He could. So again, when we pray, certainly we want, I mean, I don't like trouble, you don't like trouble, we want peace, but that God's will be done, that whatever is best for the kingdom, whatever is best for souls, that that's what will happen, and we'll have the guts and the boldness and the faith to do what's right regardless of what happens. That's a good point, Norris.
You know, that's another thing. It seems like we don't respond when something happened bad. Yeah. You know, to God. And sometimes that makes us realize that God do have, you know, in control and stuff. A lot of times people don't respond to stuff in the world until some disasters happen.
Yeah.
It shouldn't be that way, but it happened that way.
It often is, and I think I've told you guys before when we were at Oak Grove, one of the elders there, we were just talking to him about different things, and he said, you know, it may be that what the church needs is a good persecution. It may be that it needs some fire. Because what does fire do? I don't want this to sound mean, but it burns off the chaff. So if somebody shows up, but they're not really serving the Lord, when the fire hits, what's going to happen? He's gone. I mean, he's not hanging out. If he's not dedicated to the Lord, when the fire hits, he ain't staying. And what does the fire do to those who are dedicated? Like I already said, it purifies them. What does fire do to ore? It purifies it separates the metal from the other stuff. It makes it pure, and it makes it at its very best. And, you know, you think of, you go through the book of Acts. I love it, but there's a lot of fire in the book of Acts. Man, there's a whole lot. You look at the things that Peter went through. You look at the thing, Paul. I mean, I can't think of anybody outside of Jesus who went through more than Paul did. There's fire all over the place. But what came from that? How many people obeyed the gospel because of the writings and the example of Paul? I don't know the answer to that. But even today, he still has an influence over people. So certainly good things can come from bad situations. It's going to take faith and it's going to take courage. But pray that his will be done, whatever that is. And then be ready to accept it when it comes and do our part. Good. Let's look at a couple more. We've got a couple minutes. 16 and 17. How much better to get wisdom than gold, and to get understanding is to be chosen rather than silver. The highway of the upright is to depart from evil. He who keeps his way preserves his soul. How much better to get wisdom than gold. Wisdom, understanding, knowledge, righteousness. These things are far better than silver and gold. How do you know? Well, what is one simple way that you can know?
Silver and gold will perish.
Yeah. Yeah. But eventually, when the world's consumed, those things are gone. When I die, what happens to my silver and gold? What happens to righteousness? It goes with me, right? The righteousness accompanies me if that is there. Silver and gold is going to stay no matter what. And eventually, as Roy said, it's going to be consumed. It's going to be gone anyway. But righteousness endures for eternity. So that, to me, that's the easiest way to see which one's better. The one that lasts forever.
Well, gold and silver are belongings man can take away from you.
Yeah.
But righteousness and your wisdom and knowledge, no man can take away from you.
Good. 17, the highway of the upright is to depart from evil. It makes me think of Matthew 7. And let's end with that. Let's turn to Matthew 7. We'll look at verses 13 to 14. And then we'll close with this. This idea of the highway of the upright. Matthew 7. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, I do want to make the point. It's called a highway. Does that mean that it's easy? And it's just a breeze to walk in? No, I mean, there's trouble there as well, but it is the right path. It is that straight and narrow path that leads to righteousness. And there are a whole lot of other people on the other path, but we've talked about this idea before. Are there those who will accompany you on the highway of righteousness? There are, and we need to find them. And I think you can go to Romans 12 and you see the idea of preferring one another, preferring brethren, and the importance of it. It is perhaps never more important than this, keeping me on this, on this highway. Can you keep each other there? You can encourage each other. Granted, it comes down to my decision ultimately, but I mean, I think you can go to James 5, 19 and 20. We can have an effect on other souls, and certainly we can help keep each other on this path, and we should be. Well, let's close there. We'll plan to pick up with verses 18 and 19 next week. Thanks for the comments.